Ephesians 2, verse 8, verses you've never heard before. Brand spanking new verses. Totally unfamiliar. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pray. Lord, it seems very clear here that salvation is of the Lord. And it is also not of us. How many today in this world are practicing salvation by works? Who believe in salvation by works, who believe in a meritorious earning of salvation. And Lord, how so many people, lacking discernment, lacking understanding, have bought into a system of merit that will fall short of the payment required for eternal life. As we apply discernment now more, may we see the dangers and the practicality that we have by being discerning to save us from terrible wrongs and to lead others to what is right. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to expose you today to a little bit of Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. And I've encouraged it for the last 75 years I've been here. But I'm going to avail you of that. Christian, pilgrim. Pilgrim is Christian. And pilgrim had a great burden on his back. And you can see that burden, as I mentioned earlier, on the front of the bulletin. That burden of sin that he discovered when he read the Bible. And so he was in terrible agony. And a man named Evangelist came and told him how he might be rid of that burden and told him to go toward the wicket gate. And so Pilgrim, Christian, started on the way. But on the way, he met someone named Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man said, "You're going about this all wrong. There's a much easier way to be rid of your burden." Of course, Christian was eager to be rid of his burden because it was truly a heavy weight upon him. And so Mr. Worldly Wise Man directed Christian to a man called Legalist. And so in Pilgrim's Progress, we're told, so Christian turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help. But behold, when he was got now hard by the hill, it seemed so high, and also the side of it was next to the wayside, did hang so much over that Christian was afraid to venture further, lest the hill should fall on his head. Wherefore, there he stood still, and knew not what to do. Also, his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was in his way. There came also flashes of fire out of the hill that made Christian afraid that he should be burned. Here, therefore, he sweat and did quake for fear. And now he began to be sorry that he had taken Mr. Worldly Wise Man's counsel. And with that, he saw Evangelist coming to meet him. At the sight of whom he began to blush for shame. So Evangelist drew nearer and nearer, and coming up to him, he looked upon him with a severe and dreadful countenance, and thus began to reason with Christian. So Christian realized he'd made a mistake by following the advice of worldly wise man to go and find out how to be saved at Mr. Legality's house. Trying to climb that mountain, he felt like he was going to perish underneath the load of it. His burden got heavier. Evangelist comes, who had told him in the first place to go toward the wicket gate. And the Legality's house was not part of the deal. So Evangelist says, "What dost thou here, Christian?" At which words Christian knew not what to answer. Wherefore at present he stood speechless before him. Then said Evangelist further, Art thou not the man that I found crying outside the walls of the city of destruction? Christian says, "Yes, dear sir, I am the man." Evangelist said, "Did I not direct you the way to the little wicket gate?" "Yes, dear sir," said Christian. "How is it then that thou art so quickly turned aside, for thou art now out of the way?" Christian said, "I met with a gentleman as soon as I had got over the slough of despond, who persuaded me that I might, in the village before me, find a man that could take off my burden." "Who was he?" Christian said, "He looked like a gentleman, talked much to me, and got me at last to yield. So I came hither. But when I beheld this hill and how it hangs over the way, I suddenly made a stand lest it should fall on my head." "What said that gentleman to you?" Evangelist said. "Why, he asked me whither I was going. And I told him." "And what said he then?" Christian said, He asked me if I had a family, and I told him, but said, I am so loaded with the burden that is on my back that I cannot take pleasure in them as formerly." "And what said he then?" "He bade me with speed to get rid of my burden, and I told him it was ease that I sought. And said I am therefore going to yonder gate to receive further direction, how I may get to the place of deliverance. So he said that he would show me a better way, and short, and so attended with, and not so attended with difficulties as the way, sir, that you set me in. This short way," said he, "will direct you to a gentleman's house that has skill to take off these burdens." So I believed him, and turned out of the way into this, if haply I might be soon eased of my burden. When I came to this place and beheld things as they are, I stopped for fear, as I said, of danger. But I now know not what to do. The evangelist said, "Stand still a little, that I may show thee the words of God." So he stood trembling. Then said evangelist, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven." He said, "Moreover, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." He also did thus apply them, "Thou art the man that art running into this misery. Thou hast begun to reject the counsel of the Most High, and to draw back thy foot from the way of peace, even almost to the hazarding of thy perdition." Then Christian fell down at his foot and as dead, crying, "Woe is me, for I am undone." At the sight of this, evangelist caught him by the right hand, saying, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Be not faithless, but believing." Then did Christian again a little revive, and stood up trembling as at first before evangelist. Then evangelist proceeded, saying, "Give more earnest heed to the things that I shall tell thee of. I will now show thee who it was that deluded thee, and who it was also to whom he sent thee. The man that sent thee is one worldly wise man, and rightly is he so called, partly because he savors only the doctrine of this world. Therefore, he always goes to the town of morality to church. And partly because he loves that doctrine best, for it saves him from the cross. And because he is of this carnal temper, therefore he seeks to pervert my ways, though right. Now there are three things in this man's counsel that thou must utterly abhor. One, his turning thee out of the way. Two, his laboring to render the cross an offense to you. And three, his setting thy foot in the way that leads unto the administration of death. And so Christian, after being condemned in his actions, was called by evangelists to get back on the way. Finally, Christian said, "Sir, what think you? Is there any hope? May I now go back and go to the wicket gate? Shall I not be abandoned for this and sent back from thence ashamed? I am sorry I have hearkened to this man's counsel, but may my sin be forgiven." Then said evangelist to him, "Thy sin is great, very great. For by it thou hast committed two evils. Thou hast forsaken the way that is good to tread in forbidden paths. Yet will the man at the gate receive thee, for he has a good will for men. Only," he said, "take heed that thou turn not aside again, lest thou perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." Then did Christian address himself to go back. An evangelist, after he had kissed him, gave him one smile and bade him Godspeed. That path that I just read from Pilgrim's Progress about is the path that most people take to get saved. The path of legalism. And today I want to speak about that as something we must discern and be aware of in dealing with people, and also fearing it for our own lives, because Christians also fall victim to legalism. The foundation of truth we've been given in the Word of God is not for the sake of gathering facts, but for living out the facts. When I was 8, 9 years old, I got golf lessons. Golf lessons were not the end of it. They were the beginning of it. You get lessons to do. You don't get lessons to have lessons. So when you have lessons, you go play. You practice what you're taught. And discernment's foundation enables us to discern. And if you look at the world today, you're probably asking the world, does anyone in the world even think anymore? That so many things have been perverted. The most basic things have been twisted. And you wonder, how can reasonable people with functioning brains fall for the things that people are falling for? When we don't discern properly, we end up on a wayward path. I grew up, as you know, in the foothills of North Carolina, Tryon. There was before the interstate was there, you had to go up 176 to Saluda to get to Hendersonville. You get back on the interstate in Hendersonville, Saluda later. But there were signs along that road, 176, that went up the mountain. There was a Packlet River on the left side and a big wall of a mountain on the right side, and it was a twisty, curvy road, and not all the bridges could handle two cars side by side. And there was a sign on that road, a warning sign, and all it said was, "Think." And it seemed like enough. Think. More than one car has gotten on that road without thinking. They ended up in the river. And think. The world is not thinking. The world is reacting. The world is listening to the whisperings of the evil one. Discernment means we have to think. And one of history's most damaging departures from truth is in legalism. When people trust in legalism, they say, you know, they're better than other people. And that makes them worthy of salvation. Or that they're not that bad, which again is a judgment they make of themselves. It means that they're worthy of salvation. So what is legalism? Legalism is relying on human works to gain favor with God. If, as the Pharisees felt they could do, if their wives burned a meal and cooked a bad meal, the Pharisees believed they could divorce their wives, you know, for any reason. So if you live under that form of legalism, a wife could never be at rest and assured of the marital bond because something may go wrong. It hasn't yet with my wife, but something could go wrong in the kitchen, something be burned, something not be cooked right, and then you know you're out. Oh, that's legalism. It's the number one approach to religion, that God rewards with salvation those who are good enough. Legalism does not treat the law's purpose properly. The purpose of the law is to convict of sin. For example, you got speed limit signs. Speed limit 70. So you go 69.5 and no more than that for your entire trip. And then you go to the Department of Motor Vehicles and you say, I'm here for my reward. What reward would that be? Well, I was under the speed limit the entire trip. Now, that's not a reward sign. That's a limit sign. That's a law sign. You don't get anything for that. You don't get rewarded for doing the law. You just get penalized if you break it. That's what the law is for. It is to set limits. It is to expose wickedness. It is not to reward righteousness in a person's heart for salvation. And legalism is nothing about the law being bad. Legalism is a misuse of the law. The law's purpose of revealing the will of God to Christians, what God likes and doesn't like, but at the core of it, it reveals that we're sinners. Legalism among non-Christians means that non-Christians seek or depend upon personal merit to gain salvation. They give a few million dollars to some place, their credit before God, in their minds, their credit before God goes up. And they have to keep this divine law or human law, and many laws are made up. This whole thing about going to Mecca for Muslims, that's all made up. If you go to Mecca, you'll get certain, that's all made up. The Roman Catholic of going to see Rome, it's all made up. It gives you nothing. But if you make up a law and you say this is the basis for which you are judged for salvation. You know, the Roman Catholics, I've told you this before, the Roman Catholics believe in a bank in heaven of righteousness where people who have done more than they need to do to be saved, the change goes into the bank. They did more. Mother Teresa did more than she had to do to be saved. So she's got excess righteousness. Throw it in the bank. Give some money to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, and the Pope will let some of that out and put it on your account. Isn't that tricky? Nothing about it in the Bible. It's entirely the opposite of biblical righteousness. So the belief is that men are able to keep the law sufficiently to be saved. We have a doctrine we Reformed churches hold to, which is called total depravity. Total depravity means that there's nothing in us that is able to achieve righteousness. We are completely unable to do that. And that's what the Bible teaches. Charles Finney believed that the law could be kept perfectly and must be kept perfectly in order to be saved. The big word for that is he's a Pelagianist. A lot of Southern Baptists, by the way, believe that Charles Finney is one of the greatest evangelists ever, because Charles Finney was the one that brought in the coming forward thing. Charles Finney was the one that would call people to make a decision. They probably don't know about all the things he did, but he believed you'd lose your salvation if you didn't stay true, that you could keep the law, that you must keep the law in order to be saved. He was a heretic, a pagan heretic. For others, people say, just do the best you can. Charles Finney said, you got to do everything perfectly. Others say, just do the best you can, and you'll get there. So legalism among non-Christians is a trust in what you do to get you saved. And if you ask a legalist, they'll probably, if they're being faithful to what they think they must do, they'll say, yeah, I think I'm doing enough. At least I'm better than other people. And then they rest in that and they don't worry about it. For a Christian to be legalistic, it means that a Christian will seek to hold on to salvation or add to it by works. The Judaizers were very upset about salvation by grace through faith, because what happened when Jesus came is he inaugurated the new covenant. The new covenant replaced the old covenant. And the old covenant then expired. So the new covenant was no more about the law of Moses, no more about the temple, no more about sacrifices, no more about feast days, all of those things. Food regulations, they passed. Oh. The Judaizers had a national historical tie to the old covenant, and they could not leave it. It's kind of like masks today. Once you find out they don't work anymore, we got to put more on. So they were in love with it, and so they fought salvation by grace through faith, because they felt it was pushing aside the law of Moses when it actually was fulfilling the law of Moses. And what people do who are legalistic as Christians is that they want to add works to their salvation to make it more certain or to hold on to it. And that was the first serious doctrinal attack in the early church. If you look at Acts 15, the things were going on well. Acts 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea, this was to Antioch, and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, there's an interesting doctrine. By verse 5, when they got to the council, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. See, it's already grown. Just be circumcised in verse 1. By the time you get to verse 5, it's also keep the law of Moses. So that transition from the old to the new covenant was extremely difficult. And many Jews, rather than making the transition, decided to synthesize between them. A man is finally comes to the love of his life, and they get married. move in together, but he says, you know, honey, I still have some ties to my old girlfriends. I wonder if you'd mind if they come and live here too. I'll get a different room for them. How many rooms are you talking about? Oh, 15 or 20. And some of them can double up. But he can't leave your old life. That was the Jews, the Judaizers. The old covenant was gone. Jesus fulfilled all the shadows of the old covenant, and they just going to hold on to him because, well, circumcision, we've got to hold on to circumcision. And the law of Moses, that's everything. And so they tried to get the church to go along with that. So legalism attacks salvation by grace through faith. These Judaizers did not want to give up on Moses. By the way, salvation has always been by grace. It was not by works in the Old Testament either. Salvation has always been by grace. The law has never been the means for salvation. So, salvation by grace, what is that? You see in our text, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I wonder what that means. It's really hard, isn't it? Salvation, Paul says explicitly, emphatically, is by grace. Salvation is reconciliation to God, being saved from alienation and hostility toward God because of our wicked hearts by nature. And all the consequences of being lost, ultimately eternity in hell. So salvation is being saved from that. Grace means salvation is given as a free gift and does not require any merit on our part. God only saves sinners. He does not save righteous people. Jesus said, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Faith is the means of connecting to Christ, of embracing Christ, and salvation by believing in Him. Faith in Christ provides the gift of eternal life. That is why it is a gift. Jesus doesn't say, well, you've been a lot better than a lot of people in South Carolina have been, so I'm going to choose you. That never happens. Who did Jesus choose? That's one of the most outstanding Christians of the New Testament. Well, Paul. What was Paul doing when he got? He's on the way to kill Christians. Well, yeah, he's doing really good, isn't he? Let's pick him. It's grace. It's not merit. It's not based on us in any way. It says in the text, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, if you work something, you boast in it. If you've done it, you can say, I mean, we're not talking about bragging, boasting necessarily, but you can take some credit. Yeah, I saw the gospel and it made sense to me, and I decided that, you know, with my intellect, I would do this. It's not on you at all. So you can't boast in salvation. Some people say that it's God saves us, 99.9% of it. Because we have to believe. We have to believe. So we have to do a little part of it. That's also wrong. That would be a work. Well, I got to be baptized. The Church of Christ, you got to be baptized. You can't be saved. That would be a work. Any work added to faith and that you depend upon for salvation is legalism. It's as though Jesus did not take you all the way. The payment for salvation is made by Jesus Christ. The law required perfect obedience and holiness. Christ paid that. Sin required the payment of death. Christ paid that. Life required resurrection from the dead after paying the penalty of sin. Christ paid that. Salvation required bringing us to God. Christ did that, paid that. By faith, we identify with Christ. That's the gospel. By faith, we are placing our sins on Christ, and by our hands being on Christ in faith, His righteousness comes to us. It's a transfer. His righteousness for our sin. He dies with our sin. We live with His righteousness. He rises from the dead, God accepting that penalty, that payment of sin, and then he ascends to God, and we in Christ are saved. That is the gospel. The devil has a different way. Makes you think you're going the right way when you're not. So when God sees us in Christ, He sees His perfect Son. He doesn't see us positionally. Now, we have sanctification. That's a different matter. But sanctification is not pertinent to salvation. If you're not sanctified, if you don't walk with God, then you would show you weren't saved. But being saved, you don't add anything to salvation by your sanctification. Salvation produces good works. If you look at verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Works are prepared by God for us before we do any of them. That is the fruit of salvation, not the source of salvation. And finally, practical legalism. You can never do enough. We already saw it in Acts 15 where they're saying, "Be circumcised," then they're saying, "Keep the law of Moses." You can never do enough keeping of the law to be saved by it. Anybody's ever pulled weeds out of the yard? You know there's not a time when you can pull enough weeds out of your yard so that they'll never come back. You can't keep the law sufficiently so that you would be saved. If salvation was by the law, it would require perfection. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, or verse 10. Galatians 3:10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" All things. Now that no one is justified in the law, by the law, before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that he would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Salvation by grace through faith. Even if you perfectly kept the law, it would not erase your sin. You know, you did something wrong, your mom points it out, "Mom, I'll never do it again. I'll never do that again, Mom. Don't. I'll never do that again." Okay, so suppose you never do it again. But the stain is still there. You can't get rid of that by perfection afterwards. The doing more good than bad thing is not biblical. That doesn't get rid of sin. All the law is to do is to condemn you, to show you your sin. Romans chapter 3. And by the way, people who are trying to seek salvation by works, they're relying on the law. They think the law is going to get them there. Romans 3:20. because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what the law is for. And the explicit statement in Scripture is that no one keeps the law. Romans 3:9. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, for it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. You can't be saved. You can't be saved by keeping the law. You can't be clean by washing in muddy water. No. This is a very serious attack that comes upon Christians as well. Because the devil and his people hate Christian freedom. You notice how people hate rich people? You know who hates rich people? Poor people. Rich people seem to be okay. They may not like poor people. Why do the poor people not like rich people? Why should they not have to work? Why should they get whatever they want? Why should they have the big houses? Why should they get all the privileges of in the world with their money? You see, that's the way the Judaizer. Why should Christians have a free salvation? Why should Christians have a free grace, eternal life? We're working. We're keeping the law. We're following Moses. Why should they get off free? We see, that's the only way you can get saved is free. The world fully supports the freedom to sin. They're all for that. But the free gift of eternal life is odious to the world. It condemns the world. It humbles the world. It exposes their sin. And they don't want to change. And they don't want anybody else showing them a righteousness that is without merit. Because they can boast in their merit. We can't boast except in Christ. So we see attacks on Christian freedom are attacks on salvation by grace. The Hebrews, God, I'm talking about epistles. The Hebrews, Colossians, Galatians. False teachers are driven to deny core doctrines of the Christian faith. Christians are called to live out salvation by grace. Galatians chapter 5. Why did God set us free? Galatians chapter 5. It is, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. I know some young kids these days, they might get a car. They're in their teen years. And they get the car. What do they do with the car? They drive the car. Are you surprised? Legalism. Would deprive you of that. Oh, no, don't drive your car. And really, they're trying to do that now. Unless it's an electric car, which is batteries are produced by fossil fuels. Unless you are not, you know, shooting out carbon, well, you shouldn't drive. So a teenage girl, a teenage boy, 16 years old, gets the car. What do they do after that? They walk everywhere. They ride their bike. That's what the Galatians were trying to do. It's for freedom that you've been set free. Then don't be under a yoke of bondage anymore. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't make legalism your basis for assurance. A lot of Christians say, you know, I'm so imperfect. And you get into the law and you see your sin and you say, I can't be a Christian. Look at how I sin. Well, your sin has been taken by Christ. You can't boost your salvation if you've been forgiven truly and regenerated. Your sin does not, you know, determine whether you're saved. Your faith in Christ determines that. Yes, you'll sin. The Bible says If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. 1 John 1:9. But a lot of people say, well, you know, I think I should pray. When I pray, I should pray on my knees. And if one day you don't pray on your knees, you feel so bad about yourself. Oh, Lord, I've so failed you. Well, excuse me? That's legalism. Assurance of salvation is a fruit of obedience. Obedience is a fruit of salvation. Assurance is a fruit of salvation. Obedience is a fruit of being regenerated. You say you're born again, you obey. You obey, you get assurance. That doesn't make you saved. That is living out your salvation. You can't get more saved or be more holy than you are in Christ. Now, we do things out of being saved. We Christians are not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. We're supposed to read the Word of God. We're supposed to pray. All those things we do because we're saved, not to get saved. When we sin, think of the prodigal son. But we go to the Lord, Lord, I've sinned against heaven in your sight, and no longer worthy to be called your son. What does the Lord say? If we're in Christ, my son is forever worthy to be called your Savior. Salvation by grace through faith. Beware of legalism. It's tripped up many people. It causes a lot of very narrow-minded approaches to things. It causes people to condemn others. And it takes away your assurance and confidence. We are saved by Jesus Christ. When he did it, let me tell you, he did it right. Let's pray. Lord, we are saved by you. We are then secure in you. We know many believe we can lose our salvation. That's legalism. Many believe, Lord, that we have to be better in order to be saved, even after we believe in Christ. That's legalism. May we truly live free to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.